from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
As a good teacher, Paul knew that it was important occasionally to summarize what he had been teaching. However, as is often the case in Paul's writing, when he summarizes, he also adds some new thoughts to what he has been saying. And we'll see that's the case here. In this section, Paul gives a great summary of the doctrines of the election, of the reprobation, all under the main idea that the grace of God is the foundation of our salvation.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of the message, The Sovereign Grace of God. In chapter 9 of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes that Gentiles had attained right standing with God because they received the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel did not attain it, because they pursued it by works instead of faith. Israel tried to earn salvation through good works, keeping the law and human obedience in opposition to God's system of salvation by His grace. Charles Hodge wrote, "No form of error is more destructive than that which leads to self-dependence in reliance upon our own powers or on our own merit." Have you recognized the deadly error of salvation by self-reliance and embraced the gospel of salvation by the sovereign grace of God? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 11, verses 6 through 10. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Sovereign Grace of God, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We are continuing our series in the book of Romans, and we're in the middle part of Romans 11 this morning. I want to start with a verse we considered at the last of the sermon last week in Romans 11, 6, and then read through verse 10. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of the works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the mercy, the grace we have received in Jesus. We recognize that that mercy is not owed to us, and you could have given us the justice due to our sins. We thank you for your kindness to us and not only our election, but also calling us out of darkness and granting us faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in preaching classes in seminary, and we were talking about ways to structure sermons, Dr. Rayburn, the homiletics professor, the old renowned professor, in fact, the founder of Covenant Seminary, told us in the class, he said, he would often say, well, men, you know, then say something, it's helpful to do this. And he said, it's helpful for people to hear occasionally in the sermons brief summaries of the main points that you have just spoken before you go on to another point. So it's a good oratory practice to reiterate from time to time and help people follow your train of thought. It was a good sermon instruction point. Well, Paul does that in this next section in Romans 11. As a good teacher, Paul knew that it was important occasionally to summarize What have you been teaching? Now, certainly this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we see a very practical outworking in the structure of the book of Romans. This section in Romans 11 starts with the theoretical question in verse 7, what then? This question introduces a summary of what Paul has been setting forth, really from Romans 9, 6 up to this point. However, as is often the case in Paul's writing, when he summarizes, he also adds some new thoughts to what he has been saying. And we'll see that's the case here. In this section, Paul gives a great summary of the doctrines of the election, of the reprobation, all under the main idea that the grace of God is the foundation of our salvation. Now, while he has addressed the issue of reprobation in Romans 9, here he adds to what he has said and applies the teaching to the unbelieving Jews of his day. The first thing we see in this section is where we left off last week, is that the grace of God is really the basis of our election. In verses 6 and 7, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Last week, we considered the important statement concerning God's grace in verse 6. As we pointed out, as a simple point of logic, grace and works are incompatible with each other, and they are opposite concepts. Our salvation is completely by God's grace and mercy found in Christ. Our election is not based on God foreseeing anything in us. If it were, then election would be based on some type of works within us, and as Paul says, grace would no longer be grace. It would simply be God rewarding some type of merit within us. As Paul summarizes these themes, he emphasizes again that our salvation stems completely from God's grace. He says again in verse 7, that which Israel was seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. The first point that Paul summarizes is his teaching on election. He has addressed this subject in great detail in Romans 9, under the idea that God's word has not failed because they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel or descended from the patriarchs. There is a remnant or an elect, which he says makes up the spiritual Israel of God. He especially applies this principle to ethnic Israel in chapter 11. He points out that Israel failed to obtain that which it was seeking. Now, this language parallels the language of chapter 9, verse 31. And look back at that passage. Let's read 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. This passage, this parallel, informs us as the meaning of the term it in Romans 11, 7. What Israel failed to obtain through its attempts at law-keeping and self-righteousness was a right standing with God. Israel was trying to earn salvation through good works, through some type of obedience to God. And that is the opposite of grace. Charles Hodge commented that no form of error is more destructive than that which leads to self-dependence, either reliance on our own powers or on our own merit. Second, Paul sets forth two categories of people among his fellow Jews, the elect and the reprobate who had been hardened. Again in verse 7, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The elect is the remnant that he has discussed at the beginning paragraph of this chapter. These are the believing Jews, like Paul himself, And the remnant, Paul likens to those who had not bowed the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah. These are the spiritual Israel, the remnant chosen by grace in verse 5. After speaking of those not bowing to Baal in verse 5, he says, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice or God's gracious election. These Jews, called the elect in Romans 11:7, had obtained this right standing with God through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. The other portion of the Jews, a large percentage of them, had rejected the Messiah and been hardened. Paul has given the reason for this hardening in the previous two chapters. Out of their own sinful condition, they had rejected the gospel. They had tried to establish their own righteousness. They tried to earn their own merit before God. And once again, this touches on the crucial doctrine of man's sin and the condition of man's sin before God. The classic term for that is man's total depravity. That's not meaning that man is as evil as he could possibly be in every action, but it means that the totality of his being and his heart is affected by sin. Notice that the elect did not obtain this while the rest were hardened. And the concepts of election and reprobation are tied to the doctrine of man's sin. And it's crucial to understand the biblical teaching concerning man's fallen condition in order to understand or see the backdrop for the election and reprobation. Historically, there are three approaches to man's sin that have percolated throughout church history. First, there is the Pelagian view, which gets its name from a monk named Pelagius, an English monk who lived in the latter part of the 4th and early part of the 5th century. Pelagius held that Adam's sin was not imputed to his posterity, and that everyone is born perfectly innocent, and that we only sin because we had a bad example in Adam, and then the bad example of our parents and those around us. He also held that because we are born without any original sin, that it is possible to do enough good works to balance the scales in our favor and merit a right standing with God. That you can be saved by your good works. Augustine opposed Pelagius. They never met each other, but they wrote at each other. Augustine won the day. He biblically made the case in Romans 5:12-19, especially that Adam's sin is imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation. Pelagius was, I think, rightly condemned as a heretic by the Council of Carthage in AD 418. Pelagianism is the view of modern liberal theology. If you speak to those in modern liberalism, they pretty much hold a Pelagian view of man's sin. The second position, known as semi-Pelagianism, says that Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity, but sin does not affect the total person. There are some areas of the heart that are not affected by sin. Some little portion of man's condition is unaffected by sin. And from that little unaffected portion, that island of righteousness, as it is sometimes called, he can take the first step toward God and exercise faith in Christ and come to salvation. This is the position of modern Roman Catholicism, as well, and with certain variations, the position of modern Arminianism. The third view, which I think is the biblical position, is that Adam's sin is imputed to all his posterity, all who descended from him by ordinary generation. This would be the view of Augustine, as well as the view of all the Reformers, and really the most of Protestantism as well. This idea is that sin affects the totality of his being. He doesn't have a little island of righteousness or a little compartment in his heart somewhere that is unaffected by sin. Sin affects his mind, his desires, his will, his attitude toward God. As said, this is the position set forth by Augustine and later the Reformers. The Bible affirms this position. We could preach several sermons just looking at the biblical texts on this, but let me point out just a few. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Notice that we are described as being dead in sin, not just sick in sin or affected by sin, but spiritually lifeless. In fact, in verse 3, we are said to be by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And the text goes on, it speaks about God's divine initiative in our salvation, but God being rich in mercy because of His love, His great love by which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 17 through 19, we see the noetic effects of sin, or the way sin affects our mind and our thinking, our worldview. Verse 17, "I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Or in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks their God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. According to the standard of God's law, God's commands, there is none righteous, there is none who does good, not even one." Remember, God's commands not only address the external actions, but also the attitudes of the heart. "And there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one will seek for God." They may seek the benefits of the relationship with God. They may want an absence of the fear of death or an assurance of heaven, but they don't want God Himself apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, in this context, those set on the flesh are the unregenerate, without the Holy Spirit. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Man in his natural state has a hostility toward God. He has a moral inability to submit to the law of God, and he cannot please God in his own flesh, in his own thinking and works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, here again we see the noetic effects of sin, that the gospel is essentially foolishness to those outside of Christ. "But a natural man," or the man without the Holy Spirit, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Again, here is a moral inability to comprehend in a saving sense an understanding of the gospel. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now that is not just talking about mouthing words, but essentially saying something and meaning it. It's impossible to confess the true lordship of Christ, believe it, accept it in your life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. One other passage in John 6. In John 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone that has this witness in the Father, this drawing of the Father, comes to Christ. It is an effectual or efficacious call. But notice again, Jesus speaks of a moral inability that people have apart from the work of God. No one can come to me. Now there's a universal negative, and then the exception clause, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Those who have been drawn do come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. The same thing is said in verses 63 through 65. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Man left to himself is dead in sin, hates God, has no desire for God, cannot please God. The message of the gospel is foolishness to him. He cannot confess the lordship of Christ. He has no desire for God. He cannot come apart from God's efficacious drawing. The Russian author Turgenev wrote, I do not know what the heart of the bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. It's a good commentary on man's condition in sin. This is why our salvation is completely of God's grace. This is why when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. It is not in our merit, not in our works. In fact, we have none. As Augustine said, even our best works are nothing but splendid sins. When we hear the gospel, there's an external call of the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes that and makes it an efficacious inward call. And God is the divine initiator of our salvation. He sovereignly opens our hearts to believe in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, a man is not saved against his will, but is made willing by the operation of the Holy Ghost. A mighty grace which he does not wish to resist enters into the man, disarms him, makes a new creature of him, and he is saved. And this is really Paul's point when he says that it is by grace those who were chosen, this remnant, had obtained it. The rest were hardened. And when we think about hardening, what we are really saying is that unbelievers receive the retributive justice of God. We are speaking about the decree of the reprobation. James Montgomery Boyce points out that election and reprobation are similar in at least two ways. First, they both originate in the eternal counsels of God and are not originating in the will of man. Second, they both have the glory of God as their objective. However, they are also different in important ways. First, there is a difference in cause. The reason some are saved is that God intervenes and changes their hearts, bringing them to Christ. God actively causes them to be born again or regenerate. In reprobation, God does not create unbelief or sin. They do that themselves. We simply see a passing by, as the Westminster Confession puts it. There is not an intervention to bring them to spiritual life. They are essentially left to do what they want to do. Second, the reprobate are judged because of their sin. God gives them the justice which they deserve for their sins. And then third, the way God hardens them is that he has not restrained the evil that they want to do. Back in Romans 1, we considered this. In Romans 1, Paul speaks in verse 18 of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Israel tried to earn salvation through good works, keeping the law, and human obedience in opposition to God's system of salvation by His grace. Have you recognized the deadly error of salvation by self-reliance and embraced the gospel of salvation by the sovereign grace of God? Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Sovereign Grace of God. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, The Sovereign Grace of God. You could write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.